I love what Dia emphasized in her prayer, that we truly would be a place where no one hurts alone. Now, we are human, and we can't always know what's going on in everybody's life and the challenges that we're all facing, but we're here to serve. And if there's any need that you have, if there's any struggle that you're going through, we would love to know about that. And so we can come alongside and be of hope and help. We all are going to be going through something, amen? Eventually, it will be our turn. Well, if you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We're continuing in our series on the Gospel of John. And as I've been saying, that there's one big word that ties all of this gospel, John's gospel, together. It is the word believe. There are two gospels in which Jesus appears to be in a particular hurry. It is the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John. Jesus is going someplace. And the narratives and the stories that John chooses to use highlight the fact that Jesus is underscoring that you have to be either or about him. You cannot be both and about Jesus. You have to be either or. Jesus does not allow us to be both and. What do you mean by that? Well, Jesus demands that we either believe or we don't believe. And he underscores the fact that he is the everlasting Son of God, that he is who he claimed to be. And John begins in his prologue there in the first chapter of disclosing the fact that the Word became flesh, the revelation of God became flesh. And it's almost as if he says, and I don't mean to sound in your face here, but as you read the Gospel of John, it's almost as if Jesus is saying repeatedly, deal with it. Deal with it. Respond to it. I am God in flesh. Now we come to this incredible miracle. Just about, if you've been a Christian longer than a year and a half, you have heard this story before. We come to this incredible miracle in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, where Jesus feeds the multitude. He feeds the multitude. This really is a story about faith, as is the case in most of these miracles. But Jesus pulls this miracle off not just for the crowd, although that's important, but also for his own disciples. The Bible teaches us very clearly that if we're followers of Jesus Christ, it's not whether or not we're going to exercise faith. It's when. We will exercise faith if we're a follower of Christ. And if you say, well, I don't want to exercise faith, well, that's irrelevant. You will exercise faith if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, hear this, without faith, listen to this, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who would come to him must believe that he exists, now get this, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I love what the writer says in that one verse, that faith is not theoretical. Must believe that he exists, okay, and is a rewarder experientially of those who diligently seek him. So faith is not just cerebral, it is experiential. And God leads us into situations in which we have to experience that faith. The writer of Colossians, the Apostle Paul, says in Colossians 2, verse 6, just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Faith is to dominate the Christian life. So with that as a backdrop, we look at this situation in which the disciples and Jesus find themselves. And he's underscoring this whole idea that God can miraculously use what we have to more than meet our needs. He can take what he puts in our hands, whatever that might be. In fact, what we have is really almost incidental, if not irrelevant, to God working in and through us. He can take whatever we have and translate that into reality. This is a story about faith, obedience, and Jesus' all-sufficiency. That's what this story is about. Faith, obedience, and Jesus' all-sufficiency. For the sake of time, let me just cut to the chase here. This story is about Jesus feeding 5,000 men. Most scholars believe that conservatively there's probably about 20,000 people there. Now, we hear these numbers, but we don't always see them. Do you know what 20,000 people look like? Look at this. This is 20,000 people. That's 20,000 people. Let's reduce it down to 5,000. What does 5,000 look like? That's 5,000 people. So let that sink in your mind about this miracle. We ain't talking about a little private occasion over in the corner underneath some olive tree someplace where Jesus reputedly fed a bunch of people. We're talking about a very public 20,000 people. By the way, fast forward, I don't want to get into this. This is the reason why they wanted to make him king. He just pulled this off. Now, as you walk through this incredible story here that we've heard so often, you're stuck with the fact that this is a wonderful, progressive, dramatic scene. Now, let me give you the progress here, where it moves from. It starts with they wanted to get away. Then secondly, they didn't have what they needed. Thirdly, they discovered they had who they needed. And fourthly, wow, they experienced the reality that they had more than they ever needed. Now, let me just say this up front here. Some of us in our challenges, we park it at the second one. We don't have what we need. So rather than pressing into the gap and trusting God to bridge the gap, what we do is we change our reality and we come up with our own scenarios and we try to deliver ourselves and try to fix ourselves. And as a result, we inherit a very veneer, thin, superficial walk in relationship with God. We sanitize our fear rather than taking that step of faith to trust God. First of all, it begins with the realization that, you know, they wanted to get away. Verses 1 through 4. Let me just read these verses. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Well, let me summarize this. This follows a very busy season in the life of Jesus. And if you read the Gospels, you understand that he had a rhythm, and the disciples had a rhythm. They would often get away to secluded places to experience solitude and refreshment and rejuvenation and to just recharge their batteries. And of course, you know what had just taken place here. I talked about this last Sunday. What had just happened was this amazing miracle that he had performed on this invalid there at the Pool of Bethesda, and he was healed. That triggered quite the dust up, and he had been through this major confrontation with these religious leaders, and all this stuff was going on, and Jesus, you know, yes, he's 100% God, but he's also 100% man. He was worn out, and he and his disciples decided, well, let's just chill. And if you've been there to Israel, some of us have been there to the Sea of Galilee, probably he went to the northeast side of the sea. And parenthetically, it's also called the Sea of Tiberias because the town next to the Sea of Galilee is called Tiberias, so it's either called the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. Sea probably is not a saltwater sea. It's really a lake. It's fresh water. But he went on the other side. Now, he just wanted to chill. Just wanted to take a break. Wanted to get away. You know, they needed to be by themselves. Point being, they weren't expecting a crowd. Not at all. You ever been there? You ever been there? You just want to get away. Want to chill. Any parents here with kids that are 12 or younger? It's just hot wire you. Ooh. Just want to get away. Well, as is the case, they are away, and they discover something here. This crowd follows them. What a crowd. We ain't talking about 50 or 100 folks that sort of get in the boats and go on the other side. It's like 20,000 of these folks show up. Now, they're in a dilemma. Jesus is not, but the disciples are. They're there, and this is probably later in the day. So now they discover that they really don't have what they need. We pick it up here in verse 5. Lifting up his eyes, then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Hey, Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And you know why he asked Philip that? He says, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" Jesus knew that Philip was from Bethsaida, which was the closest town. So this is your home, folks. You know about all the shops and stores around here. You know what's available to here. You know what we can get around here. You know, where are we going to find this, and you know, to get this food? Well, Philip obviously knew that it would be impossible for thousands of people to get bread this late in the day. He's going, "Yo, dude, you know, there ain't no Costco around here. I mean, what are we going to do? No Target Superstore. We have none of that. I didn't pass any camel caravan carrying supplies. I mean, what are you talking about? We can't do this." In fact, that's exactly what he says here. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. No, even if shops were open, and there aren't any, even if we could find a place that had all the resources, and by the way, they're not around, but 200 denarii wouldn't be enough to feed these people. And by the way, a denarii was one day's worth of wages. Now, I'm not the most brilliant mathematician, but even I realize that he says 8 months' worth of wages can't feed these people. And by the way, I know our financial condition here. Yeah, you're the one that says birds of the air have nests and you know, foxes have holes, but I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my. We're just getting by here. So we don't have it. By the way, verse 6 says that Jesus said this to test him. You see, God tests us to refine our faith and to reveal our faith. That's the reason why he places us in a crisis. So we can see, okay, test time. You've been talking, Crawford, about faith. You've been telling these people all about faith. You've been telling them about faith and this kind of thing. How about yours? Where is it really? What really are you trusting in? What's really your source? So I'm going to lead you into a crisis. And by the way, I need to say this here, and I want you all to listen to me on this, because there's this crazy, idiotic teaching that keeps cropping up in the Christian life that you can just claim away your bad circumstances and you can live in denial about real needs, and somehow or another, God exists to be a little flunky to come alongside, and all of life is rosy, and if you're really following Jesus, you can just claim your, quote, reality. I'm here to tell you that God creates crises in our lives. Did you hear what I said? God himself creates crises. Jesus himself orchestrated this crisis. He said it to test him because he knew what he was going to do, but he also knew the level of their faith. And I just need to say this. Some of us just need to grow up and cease this immature demanding of God. Jesus Christ and the Christian life and the plans of God do not exist to serve my lifestyle. We exist for his glory and what he wants to accomplish. He does not exist to sanitize our expectations, but to experience his supernatural intervention. And by the way, Mark chapter 6, verses 35 through 36, in Mark's rendition of this narrative, he adds this little factoid or detail. Philip and the disciples wanted to send the people away to get rid of the problem. Ain't nobody asked these people to come out here? I'm sorry, we were out here on a prayer and fasting retreat. We ain't got to feed these folks. They should have called before they came. You know, I mean, sorry, you know, whose fault is that? You show up, you expect us to feed you? I don't think so. I mean, most of us would be in that camp. I'm sorry, I mean, we didn't have time to go shopping and you're here. I mean, I got some crackers. You know, I mean, you know, you pull up in my house and you didn't call or whatever, you're going to get what we got. And we're empty nesters. I'm going to sell the refrigerator. You know, so, I mean, this is what they're saying. This, just get rid of the problem. Boy, this, I could park it here for a while. Often that's the way we do, isn't it? We reduce our faith and our vision to the level of our circumstances. We change your ability to believe based upon the trouble that we're in. So deny the problem, move on to the next thing. Don't walk through it. Just run. And I've met Christians who've been running their whole Christian life whenever there's a difficulty, whenever there's a challenge, whenever there's a gap. Rather than stopping and listening to God and asking him what does he want to do, they run from it. And then they use sanitized stewardship language to explain it away. God will not allow some challenges to go away until we deal with them his way. Did you hear what I said? God will not allow some challenges to go away until we deal with them his way. It just keeps revisiting us. It just keeps revisiting us. It just keeps revisiting us. Our lives must be a statement about what he can do, not a statement about what we can do. We live by faith, and God takes us down to nothing in order to prove that he is everything. In order for us to prove that he's everything. I worry about our legacy. What stories do we have to tell to the next generation of God's supernatural intervention if every time we turn around, we're running and we're fleeing and we won't press into the gaps in our lives? What do we have to say? What do we have to give them? Just a reasonable Christianity? So, well, what happens next year in verses 8 and 9, in contrast to Philip, Andrew had gone into the crowd to determine its resources. I mean, Andrew, you know, that's my boy. He's always trying to find out what the real deal is here. And so verse 8 says, it's amazing. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Billy, would you come up here with that basket? Let me show you something here. Thanks. Most of us, when we read this, we think of loaves. We think of these, you know, big old loaves here. Kid with 5 barley loaves. First of all, no little kid would be carrying that big stuff. All right? Well, most scholars believe that the loaves were like dinner rolls, about this size. And by the way, this is barley bread. You also understand that little detail here. Barley bread was the bread that poor people ate. You know, he's not talking about this kid had some little gourmet top-of-the-line stuff. He didn't go to whole break your budget foods. Sorry. I can eat healthy, but I'll die broke. But anyway, that's enough. Shouldn't say that. God knows that's the truth. Karen comes back from that place and said, "How much did you spend? How much did you get?" At any rate, what am I doing here? he's underscoring the fact that this is all that he had. And by the way, the two fish that he had there, we ain't talking about some giant groupers. We're talking about small fish. In fact, D.A. Carson, the noted New Testament scholar, and commenting on this text, Carson points out that they were probably pickled fish to be eaten as a side dish. Yeah, we may have a picture. Let's show the picture of the fish there. Yeah, I don't even think they were that big, but that's good enough. And there's three of them there. He only had two of them. So Andrew comes back after his scouting report. This is what I found. A crowd of 20,000 people. This is the best I can do here. Andrew's point was that this tiny meal was ludicrously inadequate. Oh. I can imagine he basically said, Jesus, this is it. This is what we got. Now, you and I would have said, it's not good stewardship. We don't have what we need. Let's break camp. Send them away. A little hungry, but tomorrow morning they'll be back home and they'll eat what they got. Sorry. That's not what the Savior does. These little meager resources. Poor man's bread, a couple of pickled fish. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Now, this introduces the third part of this, okay? They wanted to get away. Surprise, surprise. Jesus said, feed them, but we don't have what we need. Thirdly, however, they're going to see that they had who they needed. Look at verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. That's the men. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. You know, when you read your Bible, let me encourage you, pay attention to what is said, but also pay attention in what is not being said. Isn't it curious that Jesus doesn't carry on a dialogue with Philip or Andrew? Isn't it curious to you that he doesn't say, well, let me explain about this situation. Let me tell you how this works right here. What did you really think? What do you think about this? It's interesting to me that Jesus instructs him, but he doesn't answer or dialogue with them. You see, faith is not something that we discuss. We act on it. We live it. And I think what he's trying to teach these guys here by his silence, which was eloquent, is that when we're faced with a crisis, be still and listen to Jesus. Our problem is that we've got too much to say. We've got too much to say when things go wrong. We just spout off, and before you know it, we're reacting rather than responding. Jesus is saying in so many words, I don't need to listen to you, but you need to listen to me. I know what the situation is. I know what the doctor said. I know what your child is doing. I know the condition of this marriage. I know the lack of money that you have. But you continuing to complain about that, Crawford, is actually going to serve as a barrier and a noise blocker. You can't hear my voice. So he doesn't dialogue with them. He just tells them what to do. Quit demanding God to answer you. Consider his silence as commissioning. I can't tell you, and even in my own life, the number of times I've got myself in trouble by talking too much. And I've talked myself away from the very thing I needed, which was to trust God and to do what he says. He says, have the people sit down. Now, again, another little fact that Mark throws in this narrative is that according to Mark chapter 6, verse 40, the people were seated in groups of 50 and 100. And the reason for that, it was easy to count, and it would have been easier to distribute the food. And I'm wondering what the disciples are thinking at this point. You got this. And you got these little stinking pickled fish up over here. And you're telling us, this don't make no kind of sense. I'm sorry, Jesus. Probably didn't say it, but I'm thinking it. If I'm one of the disciples, y'all more spiritual than me. Well, now, why are we going through all this? Why in the world are we putting these people? I mean, can you imagine the crowd control and how much time it took to organize them that way? But he did it. He did it. He did it. Verse 11. As Jesus distributed the food, the miraculous multiplication took place. Now, I need to pause right here. As Jesus distributed the food through the disciples, the miraculous multiplication took place. I don't mean to insult your intelligence. The miracle didn't happen before they acted. The miracle took place as and when they acted. I mean, he could have said, okay, let me do this. Let's put the bread and the fish over here. There you go. All right, camel loads of food. Okay, pass it out. But this is a pattern in Scripture. The pattern in Scripture typically, and it's some exception, but typically is first comes obedience, then comes provision. Not provision before obedience. Moses at the Red Sea. God says, what are you praying to me for? Act. When he acts, the sea opens. Joshua crossing the Jordan. No, I'm not going to dry it up until you move. Elisha and the woman, the widow, and her son dying of starvation. God does not provide for her until she does what God says to Elisha. Elijah, there's these patterns throughout the scripture. And here again, Jesus is saying, no, distribute it. Distribute what? Distribute whatever I place in your hand. Then the miracle took place. What's the point here? There's some implications. Number one, God gives us what we need when we need it. Now, don't get me wrong, planning is important. In fact, it's biblical. It's in the book of Proverbs and this kind of thing. But some of us, we're held hostage to our plans. Our plans have become the 67th book of the Bible. They become idols to us. We actually edit God down to our perk charts in our scenarios. And here, what God is teaching his disciples, Jesus is teaching his disciples, is that no, I will give you what you need, but you don't tell me when to give it to you. I'll tell you when you really need it. You do what I say do, and I'll meet the need. The second implication of all of this is that the need is met when we exercise faith. I've already said that, but not before. You see, the miracle took place in the hands of the Savior, not in the hands of the disciples. Now, this is a very important point here. The miracle took place in the hands of the Savior, not in the hands of the disciples. You see, keep in mind, we're not the source of the miraculous. God is. This is the reason why I have a little bit of difficulty. You know, when God uses believers or he uses you to do something, you pray for people and God heals them. We've seen that as elders where we've had people come in and we've anointed them and we've seen God do that. Or God gives you an insight about something in someone else's life and lo and behold, you humbly share that. With that has to come corresponding humility. Don't rob God of his glory. No, you were not the source of the miracle. God is always the source. Don't act as if you're the source of deliverance. And be careful around Christians who are always talking about their personal anointing or their spiritual insights and all of this. I'm scared of folks like that. Because it's sort of a stinky spiritual pride. No. The source is always God. Jesus is to be glorified. The disciples was just the conduit by and through which he worked. And that's all we are. We're just channels. It's always about him. In fact, if I got that gift, it's a gift. I didn't give myself the gift. And it's to be used of God's glory. Now, fourthly and finally, they ended up with more than they needed. I don't know what went through these disciples' minds. I can only sense what I would be feeling. As I'm given this little morsel, what is going on here? I just did what he told me to do. The text says here in verse 12, it says, when they had eaten their fill. Notice the emphasis in the passage. It didn't say as they adequately ate. No, as they ate their fill, they had more than enough to satisfy their need. I love what my friend Tony Evans says about this text, that no. This was not just being satisfied here. Jesus turned this stuff into an all-you-can-eat seafood buffet for each person. In other words, they had to say, no more, please. No more. I'm sorry. No, this is it. Whew, I wasn't expecting all this. It's absolutely amazing. They had more than enough to eat, and they were completely satisfied. In fact, verse 13 tells us that there were some left over. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Why were there leftovers? Why were the leftovers? Would it not have been enough for them to be completely satisfied and no leftovers? Why were there leftovers? I happen to believe the reason why there were leftovers is because Jesus, again, the point being, he wanted to show his disciples that he is more than adequate to meet their every need. And there's a lot more of this where I am. I also think he was showing to that little boy that gave up his lunch. I don't know if he gave it up voluntarily and this kind of thing. It doesn't say. I don't know if his mother said, Simeon, give it. Mom, that's all. Give it. I don't know if that, I don't know what happened here. But he was revealing that whatever we relinquish, he multiplies. Whatever we take our hands off of, he will use. The great irony is that we are our own inhibitors when it comes to faith. our ability to receive from God is in direct proportion to our ability to surrender to God. Some of us never get that lesson. Our self-centeredness and our greed and our doubt puts a crimp in the holes of God's provision. And they had more than enough. I think also these fragments, they were taken up because God was underscoring to them, when you give to me, I place back in your hand to give to others. No, we don't give to get, we give to get to give again. And we become channels of blessing to other people when we trust God in our dark times and we trust him when we're between a rock and a hard place and we trust him when we don't know what to do and we listen to him. God always responds to and rewards obedience. David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. And that's why they had these fragments. Think about it. Moments ago, they concluded there was no way possible these people could be fed. Sacrifice and surrender allows us to experience his sufficiency. Now, these people got it wrong, and I don't cover this because we need to get out of here. But it says that this, they declared, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. That's not a statement that they got it. They didn't get it. In fact, they sought to make him king at this point. And unfortunately, I think at this point, the disciples got more of the message than these folks did. Because later on, and we'll preach about this several weeks down the road, later on, they find him again. And they were seeking him for disingenuous reasons. They wanted him to be a freak of the sideshow to do another miracle. They did not believe. They did not believe. Let me just conclude by saying, or giving some suggestions to us. So what should our response be to every challenge or need? And we all have them. God will make sure that we have them. God will lead us in the crisis. God will lead us in the crisis. He will do it. So the question is, what should our response be? Through the years, there are many things that I would suggest, but through the years, I have discovered personally that when I'm faced with these things in my heart and life, that I need to do these three things. There are more than these three things, but I need to do these three things. And you know them intuitively, so let me state the obvious. Number one is this. I need to resist the temptation for Crawford to run his mouth and for me to find my own solutions. The very first thing I need to do is to be still. Be still. Shoo. Be still. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. I think inherent in that text is, I would apply it this way, as when I am still and I contemplate on the majesty of our great God, I will not make my circumstances an idol, and I will not allow the circumstances to control me. Quiet. Be still. And what being still does, it helps us to get to a place where we respond to God, where we respond to God and we don't react to the circumstances. Shh, quiet. Be still. Second thing that I do is, learn to do is listen for his voice. Listen for his voice. He will tell you what to do. Oh, yeah, he will. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. He will tell you what to do. Quiet yourself. Stop listening to your little competencies and your own little wisdom that ain't got you out of the situation. So shove that stuff to the side. Listen. Listen. And the third thing is this. Exercise faith. Exercise faith. In other words, obediently do what he tells you. That's all faith is. Obediently do what he tells you. You know, one of the things One of the things I've learned the hard way, now some of y'all need to listen to me, all right? You've heard me say this before. Experience ain't always the best teacher, but it is the only school a fool attend. Okay, listen to me. Listen to me on this one. You don't have to go through the fool school. Listen to me. You know what I've learned to do whenever there's a crisis and I'm feeling the heat, panic starts to get me, I don't know what to do. You know what I've learned to do first? The first thing I've learned to do is to say this to the Lord. I say this to him so that I can remind myself the place in which I need to be. I say to him, Father, everything I have is yours. My family's yours. I don't have anything that doesn't belong to you. Number two, God, I will do whatever you tell me to do. If I don't do that, I'm going to be bifurcated. I'm going to be conflicted. I'm going to be tempted to try to use God. But it's in that place of surrender that I have found that I could hear more clearly. And even though I move forward sometimes shaking, that issue of response has been taken care of. And that's what we need to do. Let's stand together. I know that there's some of us in here who are struggling. We've all been there. And I know that there are challenges to our faith. But I don't want you to walk out this door today having talked yourself out of trusting God. It may be one of the best things you can do is an act of humility, is to come forward at the end of the service when our Stephen ministers and staff members, some of our elders will be up front, and to humble yourself and say, you know, I need somebody to pray for me. I need God's intervention in this area of my life. I guess that was the point to Philip, wasn't it? Philip, you ain't as smart as you think you are. And you don't know as much as you think you do, do you? And you really don't understand that much about me that perhaps you thought you did. Gonna humble yourself. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace, and thank you for your presence, and thank you for how you drop us. We don't like it, Lord, and we're not asking for it, but how you drop us in the midst of challenging situations. We're over our heads. We're in a crisis. And thank you for your unfailing track record. You have been good, Father. Help us not to forget that. Meet us at our point of need. But more than anything else, give us the courage, the humility, the tenderness of heart to say, Lord Jesus, not my will but yours be done. And I will follow you. I will obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.